Well, every once in a while you read a story in the news about a family or somebody that goes out of town, they come back from vacation to find that some stranger is living in their house. This happened recently in Georgia, just within the last couple of months. A family came back after traveling over the holidays and found that a man that they didn't know had changed the locks in their house. And he was claiming that the house was theirs at the front door. Get away from here. This is my house, right? Now think about it. You pack up your stuff. You go on a nice trip. You may seek to get some rest, enjoy some family, or some enjoy a beach, or whatever it might be. You get the house all cleaned up before you go. We've done this 1,000 times. You get the house all cleaned up, right? So that when you get home, you just throw the dirty clothes in the laundry, and then you can rest, because the clutter that's normally there throughout the rigmarole of life is gone, because you clean the thing up, right? And it's swept up, it's put in good order. But then you come home and someone else is living there. And they say that not only a person is living there, not just one, but say that 7 more people are also living there as well. So a total of 8 people are living in this house that you thought you were coming home to be able to get some rest after a trip of being away. Everything seems fine. The house looks great on the outside. You trust that everything remains put in order as you did before you left. Everything appeared to be great, but appearances can be deceiving. And this is one of the things that Jesus is teaching us about this morning in Matthew chapter 12. Only we are the house. My heart, your heart, is the house that he is talking about. That if our heart and our life are not dwelled in by God, by his Holy Spirit, so in other words, pursuing a life that looks okay through mere moral transformation is an invitation to evil, unclean spirits that would take residence within the heart. And please listen to Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 50 as I read. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented of the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places and seeks rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And it comes and it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. And then it goes and it brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside and asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This is God's holy, infallible, sufficient, inerrant word of God. We pray that the Lord would give us attentive ears and humble hearts to hear the truth of what he is speaking to us. And throughout the gospel, according to Matthew, we've been seeing this. Jesus has been teaching of his authority, that he is the King and Lord over all. That's been the title of this entire series. Christ, Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is King. And he has taught on the true nature of God's law. He's taught and powerfully demonstrated that he is truly God and that he is ushering in the kingdom of God. And he's graciously taught how people might become citizens of God's kingdom, of his kingdom, Christ's kingdom, and what his kingdom citizens look like so that they might have assurance that they are truly his. And then after the genealogy, after the birth narratives of Christ, after his baptism and beginning of his ministry, after 40 days in the wilderness, in Matthew's chapter 1 through 4, we see in the rest of the gospel according to Matthew that it revolves around five main blocks of teaching. And the first main block is in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And then following, after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was proving what he had taught in that passage, in that teaching block, in Matthew chapters 8 through 9. But then second, the second major block of teaching that we see from Christ in the Gospel according to Matthew is what we would call the missionary discourse in Matthew chapter 10. Now this morning, we're in the section that follows that second block of teaching, following the second teaching where Jesus has been proving what he taught there and how he is, number one, ushering God's promised new covenant in, teaching on what true repentance looks like, teaching that God is sovereign and that Jesus is exclusive and that he is the only way that we can find true rest for our souls. Number four, we see that he is proving and teaching that he's claiming to be the authoritative Lord, King, Master, Ruler, Owner of the Sabbath. We've considered in number five that he's been warning about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, for which there is no forgiveness. Number six, that he taught that God will judge us for everything that we say. And now here in our text this morning, again, the nature of true repentance. He's teaching on the nature of true repentance, and without it, how we are self-deceived, that we are adopted into the family of God. So here's the big idea of the text. And it's an application for each and every one of us. Truly repent and be found in Jesus' family. Truly repent and be found in Jesus' family. And here's the outline. Number one, Jesus is the greatest. Jesus is the greatest. Number two, beware of false repentance. And then number three, truly repent and be found in Jesus' family. In this passage, Jesus is warning us of two kinds of unbelief. The first is the kind of unbelief that rejects God because they don't believe that they have enough evidence to believe in God. And then the second is a kind of unbelief that rejects God by emphasizing a good and moral life with no need for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of the one true and living God. So the first point is this again. Jesus is the greatest. We live in an individualistic age where we often put our dreams, goals, desires as our first priority in our lives. And then as we do that, we build up walls around our minds and our hearts that only allow certain ideas and thoughts to come in and to repel everything else. And as we do this, we make ourselves gatekeepers, individual judges of what is right and what is wrong. And then when we do this, we begin to set up ourselves as the sole authority to say that we think, to say what we think we need in order to be convinced of something else. And this is deceptive because we begin to set the rules by which we then evaluate, based on our own subjective feelings and desires, what is truly right and truly wrong, what is morally acceptable or what is morally repugnant. As we do this, we can easily begin to stack the deck against the truths that would chip away at the assumption that we are the master of our fate, the captain of our souls. And it's like playing a board game with a child at times, right? The game has been around since before I was born. And then now this little one comes along and assumes that he or she can set and change all of the rules in whatever way that they see fit, in such a way that they think would most benefit them. Well, has that child ever thought that maybe losing this board game might be for their good? Well, in subjective individualism, any authority that clashes with our self-assumed authority is rejected, even if it is true. And we see this every day in the way that people deny that a fetus in the womb of a mother needs protection and recognition as truly being a human person. We see this in the way that transgenderism would tell us that we should call a biological man a woman or vice versa. We see this in the way that many falsely assume to have more rights than others because of the color of their skin, their gender, their social class, or because they fit some kind of certain social label. This is the noise of the age in which we live, and generally everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Just look around. Here, though, Jesus He's swinging an axe at the root of the tree of subjective individualism. First, by proclaiming the truth that we do not get to set the rules of what we need in order to believe that Jesus is God, in whom the kingdom of God is coming upon this world. Look at verses 38 through 42 again. Then some of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." It reminds me of how the Apostle Paul taught Christians not to sue one another. Why? Because we will be judging angels. Here we see that those that repented and trusted in the promised offspring that was to come, Jesus Christ, in Nineveh, or even the Queen of the South there described, will be judging over those now that live. And this is the first thing that Jesus is teaching us here, is that we don't get to set the rules. And we or our friends may say that if only Jesus would do something, change this situation, help my finances, perform this miracle, then I'll believe. But Jesus calls our bluff. You know, again, we're like that child that's seeking to change all the rules as we play the game, as our hearts seek to trick God. And we don't need any more evidence than what God has already given and what we have written here in the Bible. And here what we have written in the Scriptures of the Holy Bible is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction that has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. So we see Jesus swinging an axe at the root of individualism, but then also we see him swinging an axe at the root of subjective individualism by exposing our evil and adulterous and unbelieving hearts. Jesus has taught this a lot, but the hearts of mankind are evil in the sense that they reject God and openly embrace sin against him and against his word. But here he also describes that as sinners, our hearts are adulterous. Jesus is using adultery as a metaphor for hearts that have cheated upon God. They have turned from their first love. They've broken the covenant with God. And you might respond that Jesus is only talking about the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees here in verse 38. Yes, but Jesus is also talking more than just the religious leaders and about the entire generation that shares that same unbelief. This text applies to us when we deceive ourselves that it makes sense to create a litmus test to test God and his word, that they have to meet, that God has to meet some kind of test in our lives, that we treat God like a pet, that he should perform some kind of little trick at our beck and call. When we say, "God, if you only do this one thing in my life, then I'll believe in you," we are aligning ourselves with this attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees that we see in this text. When we say things like this, or we approach God with this kind of attitude and posture, we're exposing that in reality, we think that we are God. The reason that Jesus calls a generation and takes this approach, that takes this approach to God as evil and adulterous, is because it's rejecting God as God and setting itself up as God in their hearts. And Jesus turns all of this around by saying they already have everything that they need to believe in him. Right? They have the sign of Jonah. And again, even as Matt just read a few minutes ago, Jonah was swallowed by a big fish. Jesus is teaching us that Jonah is true. That the story of him being swallowed by a big fish 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish and then vomited out on the dry land after that time is true. Is what happened to Jonah a normal thing that happens? No. It's miraculous. Does that mean that it's impossible because it's not a normal thing that we see all the time in this world? No. With God, all things are possible. Right? In recording thousands of years of history, how many times is someone thrown into the sea and the storms stop at once? Oh, once in Jonah. We see that Jesus has the power to calm the seas as well, but we see really this event happening only really once in the history of the world. All right, so what's the point? This is a miracle of God that he works within creation. That God does not operate. He doesn't have to be a slave to the rules of nature. God is doing something powerful. He's acting within time and space to do something that's against the normal laws and normal actions that go on in this world to bring a hard-hearted prophet to a people that Jonah hates in order to warn them to repent in the face of God's coming wrath of 40 days. That's the sign of Jonah. And here Jesus is claiming not only that the miracle of Jonah is true, he's claiming something that seems to be even more impossible than even what happened with Jonah is true. The fulfillment of Jonah. Jonah wasn't ultimately about Jonah. But the greater thing that God was going to do in Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to be killed. And indeed he has died in the place of his people. And he is going to rise again from the dead after 3 days. Even as he has fully accomplished this throughout the course of history. And from this interaction forward in Matthew with the scribes and the Pharisees, these scribes and Pharisees could never read their Bible again. They could never read Jonah again without thinking of Jesus Christ. He's really messing with them here. He's reshaping the lens through which they would read the Bible, that they read it through him. The Bible is a fulfillment of God's promise. It finds fulfillment in his promise of Jesus Christ. All of his promises are fulfilled. His yes and amen is in Jesus Christ. Like Jonah, Jesus and his disciples are preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And like Jonah, Jesus is warning people of God's coming wrath for sin. Like Jonah, he is calling the people to repent. But unlike Jonah, Jesus is the king of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is greater than Jonah. And Jesus is greater than the king in Israel who built the first temple, Solomon. In proclaiming himself, Jesus proclaiming himself as greater than Jonah and Solomon, he's proclaiming himself to be greater than the scribes and the Pharisees and all of us here in this room today as well. Jesus is greater than all of the prophets and all of the kings who have ever lived. I mean, have you ever gone to Washington, D.C. and walked through the halls of the U.S. Capitol or Congress? Have you ever gone to the Supreme Court? There's something in the air you walk in and it's almost like, oh, man, I'm in the presence of something great here and powerful here. There's kind of a gravity and a weight to it all. Oh, God's sovereign rule, his very person, and in Jesus Christ is so much more worthy of honor and awe than even some buildings in our country. And though many of us would set ourselves up as unbelieving little kings, treating Jesus like a pet to do little tricks for us, in this text, Jesus is undermining and destroying any pursuit or attempt at a self-deceived rule that would exercise the sovereignty over him, that he must then act in a certain way. They might have responded, but Jesus, we have Abraham for our father. Well, remember how John the Baptist responded to that? For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, so here we see Jesus. He is a lumberman, right? He is swinging an axe at the root of the ways that we would, in unbelief, seek after signs when we have everything that we need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, acknowledging that he is the greatest over all. Again, here Jesus is teaching us of the kind of unbelief that rejects God because they don't believe that they have enough evidence when in reality they do. So friend, do you struggle with this kind of unbelief that seeks to make God small and man big? repent. Pray that the Lord would open our hearts and our eyes to see the condition of our hearts, that we might repent. Number two, though, beware of false repentance. There's no break in the quotation that we have here in the text from verse 42 to verse 43. Now, this point is firmly rooted in the first point. Beware of false repentance. Throughout chapters 11 through 12, Jesus has been teaching about the nature of true repentance and has been powerfully calling all people everywhere to repent. Repentance means to turn, to return, change mind, change heart, change direction from one direction or object and destination to another. So repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is what Jesus and his disciples are preaching. Turn from your sin and toward God by embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who is bringing in the kingdom rule of the reign of God. And this repentance is accompanied by then ethical, even moral, transformation of life. This is why Jesus reaffirms God's law in the Sermon on the Mount as a helpful guide for what it looks like to grow in holiness and in righteousness. Jesus is teaching that no one can perfectly fulfill the law, and because of this, we all deserve God's wrath. But he's also teaching that he came to perfectly fulfill the law where we haven't, because of our sins. And so that by faith in him, God would look upon us and see his perfect Son. But Jesus has also been teaching that those who are truly his people will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They will grow in holiness, grow in godliness that shows itself also in moral transformation. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ shows itself in thoughts, in words, as we considered last time, in words, in desires, attitudes, actions even of life. But we are not saved by our good works, no. We are saved in spite of them through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And yet those who are God's, then he causes to bear fruit by his Spirit that indwells their hearts and their lives. And as we thought about last time we were together, we are trees. And the fruit in our lives shows what kind of tree that we are. The fruit doesn't make the tree a certain kind of tree. It just shows what kind of tree that it was prior to that fruit. And a tree planted by streams of water in God's arbor kingdom, or a tree that is only to be cast out of God's arbor kingdom into fire. There are many times when something looks like a duck, it walks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, but it's not really a duck. And this is, to use that metaphor, this is what Jesus is warning of us here in verses 43 through 45. Listen to it again. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. God's main goal with the Bible is not that we would be nice to each other. Iowa nice. God's main point of the Bible is not a theological liberalism that claims it's just a collection of good moral stories that help us to live an unselfish and generous life. The point of the Bible isn't that we follow a set of strict rules and treat each other well and then we're all just going to be okay. No. The Bible is declaring that we are evil, that we are wicked in our sins. The Bible is proclaiming that we are in rebellion against God in our sin. The Bible is telling us that we deserve God's good, just, eternal condemnation for our sin against him. The Bible is telling us that unless we are somehow united to Christ in his death and resurrection, that we will face eternal wrath in God's hell that he is preparing, the lake of fire he's preparing for those that do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And Jesus didn't come primarily so that we would live better lives. Jesus didn't come to primarily improve our marriages. He didn't come for the purpose that we would get better jobs. He didn't come so that we, in our own power, would become better citizens in society, so that somehow, through our own strength, we could pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and make something out of this life for ourselves. No. He came to die. He came to save people from hell. He came to purchase a people from the curse of God so that they might be found in the eternal favor of God as sons and daughters through his blood. The good news of Christianity is that we can be forgiven for our sins by God's sovereign grace alone, received by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, that we learn about in the Holy Bible alone. And this is one of the reasons why when someone professes faith in Jesus Christ, we should rejoice. But we should also encourage them in that profession of faith. But we should also be cautious and patient with an attitude of, let's wait and let's see what the Lord does. Jesus is teaching us about the nature of regeneration here. And we'll see this again next week in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. There are those who look like Christians, talk like Christians, and walk like Christians who have truly experienced some kind of expelling of an unclean spirit that would go out of them, but unless they are filled then with the Holy Spirit of God, the unclean spirit, the evil spirit, will come back and inhabit that home that they were expelled out of with yet seven more evil spirits. If there is no filling with the Spirit of God making a home in the heart of a person, someone has not been truly born again. You may see moral transformation of life. They may know the Bible really well. But that is not a true Christian. And it simply takes time to discern that real conversion and true regeneration has taken place in the life of a person. I wonder, have you ever known somebody who professed faith in Jesus Christ? They cleaned up their life. They had a passionate conviction for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had a zeal for religion, and they seemed to be a true, mature Christian, but in reality, there was no repentance. No turning from sin into God, and only cleaning up their life here and there, but not being dwelt in and inhabited by the Holy Spirit of God. What is absent in the heart and the life of a person in this condition? An inhabitant, a homeowner, God himself by his Spirit. This is one of the reasons why having the Holy Spirit in your heart, being born again, or what we would also call regeneration, has to come before true faith and true repentance, biblically speaking, theologically speaking. Because if you profess to believe in Jesus Christ and you pursue to turn from your sin by your own strength, you are like the man that Jesus is warning of here. Look at verses 43 to 45 again. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Friends, some of the most cynical, blasphemous people that you will meet in this world will be people who formerly considered themselves to be born-again Christians. I was a Christian once. Or I've tried that, it didn't work for me. I led more people to Christ than you ever will, and it's all false. They misunderstand the gospel to be something that they do, not something that God does through Jesus Christ by his Spirit. They misunderstand that the gospel promises that they will get certain experiential and material things in this life in a way that is not touched by the brokenness that results from sin, when in reality the gospel promises that we will share in the groaning with creation. For the final revealing of the sons of God when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, to take his people home, to be with him forever in his eternal kingdom. True repentance includes the idea of moral transformation or of a change of mind, a change of life and behavior. But all of that is driven by a prior indwelling of God's Holy Spirit as he puts his Spirit into the hearts of his people. The Christian is not an empty house that's all cleaned up and put in order. No, a Christian is a house that is filled with the living and dwelling presence of God by his Holy Spirit. There is such a thing as fake repentance, the kind that does not result from a heart and life that has the Holy Spirit living inside of them. And that's what Jesus is warning us of here in this text. Jesus is teaching us of the kind of unbelief that seems to embrace God because they've lived a morally good life. The scribes and the Pharisees. They're the most righteous people in the land, right? They're empty houses. A morally good life that seems religious, seems to love God. They say all the right things. They go to church every single week. They do as they're told. But it's a life that's merely a morally good life that's not indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. Again, it elevates the power of man over the power of God. True repentance doesn't mean that we simply stop doing bad things and start cleaning up our lives by doing good things, as if that would somehow put us in the favor of God. And this kind of unbelief also elevates man to think that if we just tidy up our lives a bit, we'll be okay. I'll just start doing good things and then just say I believe in Jesus. Now I'm going to be fine. No, we need a new heart. We need the Spirit of God taking up residence within our hearts. Brothers and sisters, labor to discern the difference between true repentance that is worked in life by the power of the Holy Spirit and a false repentance that is merely human work of moral transformation, only preparing our hearts to be a home for Satan's minions and putting us in a worse condition than we were in before we heard the gospel. Think of that. Wrongly thinking that I'm a Christian, though I am an empty house, not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Wrongly affirming someone as a Christian puts them in a worse condition than if they had ever heard the gospel. So friends, why are we so fast? Why do we feel like we need to just offer out assurance when we just run into somebody that makes a profession of faith? It takes time to discern these things and pursue patience in affirming whether or not someone is a true believer, knowing that if the Holy Spirit is truly making a home in this person's heart, it will show itself in time. Their salvation does not hinge upon whether or not I affirm them as a Christian. God saves. And if he truly saves somebody, it's going to show. Jesus is teaching us to have a caution and a pause in affirming whether or not someone is truly a Christian or a God-fearer. In this text, I don't know if the worst condition is the same, used in the same sense it'll be worse for those who reject Jesus in God's judgment than Sodom, or if it would be the worst condition that is the fruit of a life that becomes inoculated and hardened against the gospel of Jesus Christ because they were self-deceived that they had him once, or they're self-deceived that they already do have them, have Christ. How do you share the gospel with somebody that's dead in their sins when they think that they're already a Christian? It makes it two times as hard. And this kind of worst condition that leads people to hell while they live a life falsely thinking that they are Christians because they pursued a good life. They went to church every Sunday. They do good things. Friends, that's not biblical repentance. That's not the good news of the gospel. And a desire to quickly affirm and a zeal to immediately encourage others that they are born again, we can unintentionally, falsely encourage people that they are reconciled to God. And when 8 unclean, evil spirits come back and make their home in their heart, they become hardened to the gospel because they think that they have already been saved by it. Or that they think that they've already had a genuine interaction with the gospel of Jesus Christ when they haven't. Ultimately, that leads to what Jesus taught about, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. One kind of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is to reject Jesus Christ outright in the kind of unbelief that we see in verses 38 through 42. But here in verses 43 through 45, Jesus is warning here too that another kind of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is to pursue a good moral life in which God, by his Holy Spirit, is completely absent. J.C. Ryle, he's a 19th century Anglican pastor in England, he writes on this. there may be no deeply rooted work in our souls, and the first cold blast of opposition or temptation may cause our seeming religion to wither away. Alas, there are many such hearers. The mere love of sermons is no sign of grace. Thousands of baptized people are like the Jews of Ezekiel's day. Quote, "Thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not." Unquote. We may listen to a sermon and approve of every word it contains, and yet get no good from it in consequence of absorbing influence of the world. Our hearts, like the thorny ground, may be choked with a rank crop of cares, pleasures, and worldly plans. We may really like the gospel and wish to obey it, and yet insensibly give it no chance of bearing fruit by allowing other things to fill a place in our affections and insensibly to fill our whole hearts. Alas, there are many such hearers. My friends, let's hear the warning of this in this text to us. From Christ, also through dear brother, Pastor J.C. Ryle. And that leads to the third point. Truly repent and be found in Jesus Christ. Truly repent. Throughout Matthew, God has given many metaphors for the relationship that God means to have with his people through his Son, Jesus Christ. Sheep of the fold of God. Trees in the arbor of God. Citizens of the kingdom of God. And here Jesus is using the metaphor of children and family and the household of God. Look at verses 46 to 50. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Have you ever heard somebody say, "Family is everything"? Sacrifice anything for family. Family is everything. In one sense, that's true. But Jesus applies this in a radical and even a surprising, even a pretty offensive way to the ears of this world. Biological family is important. But here Jesus is teaching us that for a person who follows Jesus Christ, that our spiritual family should be even closer than our biological family. Later in Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, Jesus will say this, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Now listen to Jesus challenging us to count the cost of following him. Luke chapter 14, verse 26 through 33. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Remember God's fifth commandment? "Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother." It's still in effect. It's still in effect, even in light of texts like this. It's in effect in the way that even the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, that an adult Christian child or adult Christian children ought to show godliness to their household, to care for their aging parents in the context of how to take care of widows in the church. That the family, believers, ought to be taking care of their parents as they age. And they must, in the words of the Apostle Paul, they must make some return to their parents. So we are to love and care for our parents and our family. Yet at the same time, true disciples of Jesus Christ recognize that they have a closer family than even their biological family. Other Christians, especially other Christians in a local church. We are commanded to love our family. But here Jesus is teaching us that we ought to have the primary view of having Jesus as our brother. And then by virtue of that, entering into a family with all of those who are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ is one of the main descriptions of those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Bible, brothers and sisters, it's everywhere. And yet our hearts buck up against, kick against the goads, so to speak. I'm not trying to pursue a love like that in the context of a local church. And think of it, man. Families sometimes have strife. They have difficulty. And some of us are hard-headed sometimes. We need people to be patient with us. You know, I was talking with a guy who was talking about how churches kind of market themselves to their community, thinking about catchphrases and things like that. That, like, what's the first sentence you would say if you're trying to describe our church with somebody that you're trying to invite to our church? And I was like, that we're needy. That we're helpless, that we're sinners, that we need forgiveness for our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can't walk with kind of blinders on thinking that just because we're living in life together in the context of the family of God in the local church, that we're not going to have any problems. We are. But we work through it like family does. We love each other even when it's hard. Again, we are commanded to love our family, but here Jesus is teaching us that we are to love another family even more. Jesus Christ and his mother and his brothers, not his biological mother and brothers and sisters, so we'll see this later in chapter 13, Mary, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and even it describes his sisters in Matthew chapter 13, but true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is teaching an amazing truth here. He has come to create a family. And Jesus' family is made up of those who do the will of the Father, of his Father, repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of his kingdom and as God's one and only Son. He is teaching that if we would only turn from our sins, trust in Jesus' perfect life, substitutionary death, justifying resurrection from the dead, we can be counted not as enemies of God, but as very sons and daughters of God, family in Christ. What is the will of God the Father? What is the will of God the Father? The scriptures outline many aspects of God's will, but we see specifically what his will is in repenting and believing in Jesus. John 6, verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Father's will is that we worship him and pursue holiness with our lives. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The will of God the Father is that we be delivered from the present evil age through the gospel of Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. God's will is that we be content to work with diligence in hard and even in seemingly meaningless and insignificant jobs with contentment in our hearts in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, because of our worth and our dignity is not defined by the categories that this world would put us in. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, listen to this, verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification just means growth in holiness. Sanctus in Latin is holy. So sanctification is growth in holiness. That's the will of God for us is growth in holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In the next chapter, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul writes, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." I'll close with this. Jesus means to come into our lives and transform the way that we think about everything. Too often, friends, what feels right and instinctually right, we go with our gut, it's not right. Jesus is conforming and transforming how we think about everything. Ourselves, our relationships with others, how we even live in our families. He is greater than Jonah. He's greater than Solomon. But he's teaching us that if we would truly be repenting of our sins and trusting in him for the forgiveness of our sins, that he is greater than our family. He is greater than even ourselves. If we would be his people, we must die to ourselves, die to the desires and aims of even the closest relationships that we can have in this world, in our lives, in our families, and live primarily for our family, turning from that and living primarily for Christ and our family that we inherit in him as brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers in the context of the church. My friends, this is a hard and a radical teaching, but it is fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. Jesus' authority demands that if we have any loves in our life that would compete with our love for Christ and his love for us in the gospel, that it must be put aside in our hearts. And this doesn't mean that we neglect to care for our family. You know, the Christian, caring for your family as a Christian is a non-negotiable. But it doesn't mean that we have a spiritual family in Christ that somehow is less in our lives. Our spiritual family in Christ ought to be more. Later in Matthew chapter 18 and chapter 28, Jesus will teach to those who would be members of his family in the context of the visible life of his people in local churches are to be treated as brother. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. And in Matthew chapter 28, making disciples in verse 19. This text affects how we think about who we are. Am I really a Christian? Am I really a brother or a sister? Am I really a disciple? And this affects how we think about others as well. Are they truly a Christian? This thinks about how we think about baptism, of disciples, and church membership with other brothers and sisters in Christ in the context of a local church. Consider what you love most in your heart. Is it Jesus Christ? How is that being then expressed in your life in repentance of the kind of unbelief that asks Jesus for signs and repenting of the unbelief that emphasizes a supposedly good and moral life that does not have the Holy Spirit living in our hearts and repenting from putting more of a priority on biological family than upon spiritual family in Christ and in the church. And pray that the Lord would help us to apply these truths to our lives in wisdom according to his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we give you praise that you generously and graciously have given your Son to die for our sins. Oh God, we pray that you would forgive us for the ways that our hearts can be slow to love Christ above all things. Forgive us for the ways that our hearts would so seek to protect ourselves by cornering ourselves off from relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ that would, in the context of our church, our local church, at Redeemer Baptist Church, in such a way that we would pursue a higher priority for even family relationships when Jesus is radically changing how we think about these things. Oh God, we pray that you would help us to be patient with one another as we seek to obey your word. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified to rip out of our hearts and our lives the temptations to make other things as more important than you. Making more signs more important than what you have already given. Not believing that Jesus is greater than Jonah or Solomon, or somehow even putting a higher priority on my selfishness and my pursuit of worldly comforts, and of prioritizing family in such a way that I'm neglecting my spiritual family. God, we pray that you would help us to think well about these things. Be glorified as we seek to submit to Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.